Well, we're going to come back to our study in 1 Corinthians this morning. And by way of stark contrast, here's a movie for you to see.
It's all about me.
It is all about you. Now, the greatest collection of me worship ever assembled on one CD.
It's all about now. I lift my name on high.
All 20 songs, all about you. This amazing collection is great to share with friends, if you have any. Everyone can join in the worship with you, for you, and about you. Because you are unique, and you love you.
There is none like me. No one else.
All this for only $19.95.
Like
operators
do.
Are standing by to serve you.
And I am why I sing, and I am why I live.
If you order now, you'll also receive a second CD of Yule Tide Favorites.
I sing. No, come let
1-800-ME-ME-ME or order online at me-myself-and-I.com. Call today because no one can praise you like you.
Okay, there you go. Go buy one of those right away because it is Christmas after all. Obviously, that's a wild exaggeration, but, you know, it's not too far off from the way we sometimes approach our Christian walk. As consumers, we always want to know what's in it for me, you know, what's in it for us when it comes to our faith, when it comes to our church, when it comes to pretty much everything in our lives, for that matter. And sometimes, I mean, it really does seem like if we were to sit down and take stock, if we were to carry a little tape recorder around with us through the day, we might be surprised how often that term me comes up in our life, in our sentences. I mean, we wouldn't never sit down and sing about it like that guy in the video, but I think if we were honest, we would look at ourselves and admit that maybe we live this out more often than not. The problem is that kind of an attitude, and it's a human thing, but it's that kind of an attitude is not going to draw a community together. Individualism and self-focus are ultimately the things that are going to tear any kind of community apart, and obviously the church is no different from that. That will tear the church apart. In fact, Paul's been addressing that all the way through this whole letter to the Corinthians. This is a theme that's been coming back pretty regularly that Paul's been addressing when it comes to how the Corinthians are carrying out church. There's a lot of individualism. There's a lot of faction. There's a lot of me-ism. It's something he's going to be addressing this morning in the passage that we're going to look at as we continue chapter 11. So if you have a Bible, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, we got some in a bookcase back in the corner over there. Feel free to go snag one. We're not embarrassed if you need to get up. We definitely want people being able to follow along. Paul's going to be discussing some of the problems that have developed in the way that the Corinthians were practicing the Lord's Supper, the communion of the saints. I heard about a little girl one time who decided that she wanted to stay out with her parents during the adult services at her church. And didn't want to go to the kids' church, and it happened to be a communion service. And so she, as they passed around the elements, she took the piece of crumbled cracker and the little cup of juice as it came around. And when that was over, she seemed really, really disappointed and down. And so afterwards, her mom said to her, "Didn't you like the adult service? Did you not enjoy it?" And she said, "Well, I like the snacks in the kids' service better. You get more juice that way." As a child, she was misunderstanding the nature of and the purpose of celebrating the Lord's table. And the Corinthian church was doing the same thing that we're going to see this morning as they were looking at it. It's a danger that we all have to be aware of, especially as it touches something like this, something that the Lord instituted here. So let's look at our passage here this morning. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 11, let's see what Paul has to say. See what we can learn for our own application today. We're going to pick up in verse 17 where we left off. Paul's still writing to him, and he says, "Now, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. All right, Paul starts using this phrase, I do not praise you. He's going to say it three times before this passage is over. He's just trying to emphasize to them how not amused he is by the way that they're carrying on there in Corinth, especially as it touches the way that they're celebrating the Lord's table. And he gives a broad picture of what's wrong here, and then he's going to more narrowly focus on what the specific issues are. But he introduces this, and what he reminds them all, what he reminds us, is that the worship community should be bringing out the best in us, not the worst. When we gather together as a community to worship, as we gather together as a church, that should be bringing out the best in us, not the worst. And Paul's point here seems to be that instead of becoming shining examples of what the kingdom of heaven is like, instead of demonstrating the reality of Christ in their and the reality of his love in their gathering together, they're acting just like those who don't know Jesus. In fact, it's actually worse because they know about the values of the kingdom of heaven, but they're not demonstrating those values in their meeting together. Or at least those values aren't the primary things that are characterizing their meeting together. I'll tell you, people will look at me weird when I say it, but I still stand by it. The church is a dangerous place to be. I mean, it really is. When you think about the church, you think about leaders of the church, you think about programs of the church, these things hold a high place of value in people's lives and in their hearts. And rightfully so. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But if the priorities of the church or the priorities of the leader or the programs get shifted out of harmony with the values of the kingdom of heaven, then church becomes a dangerous place. To me, it's the worst club in the world to be a part of when things get out of whack. It's a terrible place to be. I mean, you know, church meetings destroy people. You realize that? I mean, a lot of us who gather here are victims of that. We know what that's like. And that's amazing when you think about it, because no one's forcing anyone to be in a church service. And yet we voluntarily go and become a part of something that is actually ultimately destructive in its nature. Church can be a very, very dangerous place if the values get out of whack. Bono, who's the lead singer for U2, they've got a book about him now. It's called A Conversation with Bono. But there's an interesting quote. He gives his remarks about this. He says, religion can be the enemy of God. It often happens when God, like Elvis, has left the building. A list of instructions where once there was conviction, dogma where once people just did it, a congregation led by man where once they were led by the Holy Spirit, discipline replacing discipleship. And that's Paul's concern for the Corinthians as well. That's what he's kind of dealing with here. He says, you guys get together and you don't get better by hanging out with each other. You actually get worse. And Paul says in verse 18 that he hears of divisions, and he acknowledges that, I think, you know, these stories must be true. And I believe verse 19 is actually a little bit of a cutting remark there. It's kind of like saying, you know, there have to be divisions among you guys because that's the only way that you seem to be able to choose the leaders that you accept. And if you remember way back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul was rebuking them because they were dividing up over who was the right leader and who wasn't the right leader. And he was rebuking these divisions. He's not here trying to say, yeah, divisions have to happen. We're supposed to have divisions. He's actually, I believe, using sarcasm, saying, you know, it looks like at your church, it's got to be divisive because that's the only way you seem to be able to pick out a right leader. And his overall point is, that's not the way a church community is supposed to be functioning. That's not what the church community is for. When we gather as a church, it shouldn't be bringing out the worst in us. It should be something where we're better off for having met together. Not just because we heard some nice sermon or sang some happy songs or whatever, but because we had the opportunity to demonstrate the reality of Jesus to one another, and we had the reality of Jesus demonstrated to us. That is, his values, his love, have been lived out among us. But, you know, then the question is posed, well, how does this happen? And I think Paul will give us some clues here as he elaborates on the specific problem that deals with celebrating the Lord's table. So let's pick up here, 1 Corinthians 11, let's pick up in verse 20. He says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another's drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I don't praise you. All right, here in dealing with the Lord's Supper, Paul is addressing the root of the problem, and that is selfish interests will ruin community worship. And I love how he puts this. It's not, he goes, when you gather together, it's not the Lord's supper you guys are eating. It's your own supper. Each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one doesn't get anything at all and he goes away hungry. And another one's had so much of the wine that he's drunk. Paul's pointing out that self-interest has ruined what is supposed to be a commemoration of Christ's sacrifice. It's supposed to be all about his love. It's supposed to be all about what he's done, and you've made it all about you, in essence, is sort of what he's saying there. Okay, here's the thing about this passage. You know, you look at this, and we read this over, and I'm sure most of us here, if we've spent any time in church at all, have read this passage, you know, a lot of times. And you know, it's one of those things, when we look at this passage, what Paul is describing here as the observance of the communion or the Lord's Supper, it doesn't look like anything we've ever done in church before. I mean, it's nothing like we've ever experienced. I mean, does it look like that? Does anybody know, you know, anybody immediately identify anything that he's talking about in what he describes there? I mean, first of all, they were using real wine because somebody was getting drunk. So, I mean, but beyond that, there's a meal of some sort happening here. And somehow, some were able to eat before the others were able to eat. And, you know, we look at this and what does it all mean? I mean, what's the point of all this? All we've known about communion, for the most part, those of us who've grown up within any kind of traditional church setting, all we've ever known about communion is that you get, you know, a lot of crackers crumbled up and passed on silver trays and little thimbles of juice, and everything's very solemn and the pastor prays and we nibble and sip and then head on home. But what is happening here in the Corinthian experience? You know, it's interesting that this is the only snapshot we have of the church in its infancy celebrating the Lord's Supper. I mean, we know in Acts chapter 2, it talks about they went from house to house breaking bread, and most will assume that they're talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the communion there, but here in 1 Corinthians 11, we really have the only scriptural snapshot of what was taking place in the early church as it touched the celebration of this thing. Almost universally, scholars and historians agree that when the early church celebrated the Eucharist, the Lord's table, all of these terms are interchangeable, by the way. I'll mention that real quick. Eucharist, Lord's table, Lord's Supper, communion. I mean, everybody's usually got a great theological point as to why they use that specific term, but basically they all talk about the same thing. It's the celebration meal of bread and wine that Jesus instituted. So when the early church celebrated this, we know that it was done in the context of a full-blown meal. I mean, they would have a full meal. And it really wasn't until the second century when Christianity became legitimized and they had to start moving it off into big hall, you know, meeting halls and stuff instead of everybody meeting in their homes, that they left off. They made a separation between those things and they basically developed the ritual that most of us follow, most of us are cognizant of today. But there's something we know about ancient Greek culture that really adds an interesting insight into this whole thing. It's when we look at this description that Paul gives here, and we couple it with a look into Greek culture and how they did things, it really kind of changes the way we look at this. Part of the Greeks' practice of hospitality and meals included what was called the symposium. We know this from history. We've taken that word to mean, you know, a gathering of minds for discussion or whatever. But the symposium in the Greek culture was sort of like a dinner and drinking party. It was something that the male aristocracy did. They would recline on couches and they would eat and they would drink and they would discuss politics, or they would recite poetry to each other, or they'd even bring in dancers for entertainment, those kinds of things. And it was the height of Greek hospitality if you were going to invite your guests in for a symposium. You were going to gather around and you're going to partake of this kind of thing. What Paul seems to be describing here sounds very similar to what we know of within Greek culture as this symposium. And suddenly we get a different kind of picture of what may have been happening here within the Corinthian church. They may have redeemed something that was part of their normal culture, that was a normal thing, the symposium. But they altered it to revolve around the Lord, and they even called it like the Lord's Supper. And the other thing we know about ancient Greek culture is that it was highly segregated based on class distinction. Lower classes and upper classes just did not mix, ever, for any reason. There was no mixture at all in that. That's why the Greek symposiums were only for aristocratic men. The women and the slaves and the poor, they weren't allowed in. Though, there is evidence that sometimes when the men had finished and all the cigars were smoked and everything was done, then the women would be allowed in, or the servants or the lower class, and they could eat what was left over, what the aristocratic men had not taken. And all of a sudden, you know, when you get this idea that here we've got this class distinction where the upper class goes in, takes their fill, has everything that they want, and then whatever's left over is left over for the lower classes. And if we take that picture of the symposium and we superimpose it over what Paul is saying here, we get a different insight into this altogether. All of a sudden, we come back to what Paul is describing here, and we may get an idea of what was happening. Because while the Corinthians seem to have redeemed the symposium, calling it the Lord's Supper, and they probably even came up with T-shirts and logos and stuff like that about the Lord's Supper, but they still were observing it. They were still observing it according to Greek distinctions, class distinctions, cultural distinctions. That's how come some were eating before others got there and how some were actually getting drunk. That was a normal part of the Greek symposium, you know? It was a drinking party, so they were going to drink up everything that was there. So what may have been happening is that these well-to-do men were going in first to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and then when they were through, they'd let the lower classes and the women, you know, great Christian charity, let the women folk in and let the servants and the slaves in, and they could have the leftovers. And Paul, as he's addressing this, is incensed. I mean, you can hear it come across in these statements. You know, it's basically, how dare you? How dare you do this kind of thing? He's not bothered by the potential that they redeemed a Greek custom like this. He's not bothered by redeeming something that was part of the culture. At least he doesn't say that. But what bothered him is that they weren't fully redeeming it. In other words, they were allowing the selfish priorities of class distinction to ruin what was supposed to be a time of united worship, a time when they were all supposed to be gathering together. Instead of recognizing their equality in Christ, the wealthy were shaming the poor by exercising what they thought were their rights and their privileges because of their rank. And Paul says by doing this, they were despising what the community of believers is supposed to be representing, is supposed to represent in terms of the values of the kingdom of heaven. Anytime a community, and that includes our community, anytime our community gets divided by selfish interest, we are essentially despising what brought us all together here in the first place. The sacrifice, the selfless sacrifice that was provided for us. There's no place within the community of Christ for trying to get ahead. There's no place for trying to advance our own cause or make some sort of power play or receive some kind of accolade or place of position. There's no place in the community of Christ for excluding others because we don't like them, or we don't like the way they're dressed, or we don't like what ink is on their skin, or what teacher they like, or if they don't seem as refined as we think we are, or if they're homeless, or whatever. That kind of stuff ruins the community of worship. It ruins it because it misrepresents the kingdom of heaven. And all we have to do is think back to Jesus in our study through Matthew, and remember how Jesus behaved and who Jesus went to and how he was always touching the untouchable and embracing those that the rest of the world was shunning. It's misrepresenting the values that redeem man to God, or rather the value, which is sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is the only thing that brings us home. And that's what Paul goes on to elaborate about the Lord's table. Look at verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembering me, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Paul is trying to correct their misguided worship practice by contrasting their behavior with what the Lord's table is supposed to be representing. The Lord's table is an emblem of sacrificial love. That's what the whole thing is about. He says, look, let me go over this again with you. This is what I received, and this is what I taught you. And then he goes over the elements that Jesus drew out of the Passover meal that he celebrated with his disciples the last night before he was killed. And he used those as symbols of what it was he was going to be doing for his disciples and for the whole world. Both the bread, which is his body, and the cup, which is his blood, pointed towards this selfless sacrifice he was going to make in order to rescue us, in order to save us. This was all about him laying his life down in our place in order to rescue us, to bring us home. The one thing the Bible shows us more consistently, and as we're going through the Old Testament on Wednesdays and we're going through the New Testament on Sundays, I'm telling you, the one thing that is more consistent that comes up in the Word of God, and you know, you usually think, you know, the one thing that is consistent is, you know, the destructive power of sin. And that does come up a lot. God does point that out, the destructive nature and power of sin. But the thing that comes through far more often than that is that the only way real love is ever expressed is through sacrifice. We want to understand love. We want to understand what it is to love. We've got to come back to this concept of sacrifice. Jesus made that plain, and it comes up over and over. No greater love has any man than he lay down his life for his friends. The Lord's table, the celebration of communion, is an expression and an imitation of sacrificial love. And it's awesome how Eugene Peterson words this in the Message. Let me read. I'll put it up on the screen. But look, he says, verse 26, how he paraphrases it. He says, "What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact with your words and actions the death of the Master. You'll be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. You must never let it breed familiarity. Never let familiarity breed contempt. Reenacting with our words and our actions the death of the Master." That's what this is all about. It's what it's all about when we celebrate the communion. Identifying with the heart of God that loves in such a selfless way. In such a selfless way. When the Corinthians weren't accepting and receiving each other, when they were going before each other, when they were allowing these class distinctions to remain firmly in place, and they were dividing up over all of that, they were violating the whole premise of the celebration of the Lord's table. They're violating the whole purpose of it. The Lord's table is to be a time when we're celebrating our loving unity in Christ. You know, Paul said it earlier in chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "We, though we're many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Division, self-interest, elitism, all of these are the antithesis of what's represented in the bread and cup. The bread and the cup, I mean, we're talking about Christ's sacrifice for us. When we contemplate what the bread and the cup mean, they scream out to us, "I love you." No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, I love you. That's what's being said in that, when that bread is broken and that cup is poured out. It's speaking of his sacrifice, this grace, like we talked about, too costly for us, that we could never have afforded on our own, that he provided for us selflessly because of his great love for us, not because of what we could do to earn it, not because we were good enough and doggone it, people liked us. No, because he had to do it for us. We were completely without power to be able to provide salvation for ourselves. If our celebration of the bread and cup does not echo that sentiment of "I love you no matter what," if it doesn't imitate that, then it's not the Lord's supper, is what Paul is saying. We're eating it, but it's our own supper. It's our own little thing we're doing. We're just filling up our time with religious behavior. Just got a nice little ritual that we can go through, but we're not identifying with our hero one bit if we're not doing it in love and in acceptance of one another. And then Paul gives some warnings about the importance of how a community observes the Lord's table. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." In other words, many are dead. "For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, this is an important passage to understand, and it's a very important passage to actually keep in context, too. Here, in essence, is what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church there, that if sacrificial love isn't demonstrated, we're subject to God's corrective judgment. That's what he's getting across. So there's no way to soften that or divide that up or make it nicer or anything like that. He's basically saying that if sacrificial love is not evident in this, then we're putting ourselves in a world of hurt. We're putting ourselves in a really bad place as a community. This is a serious warning that he's giving here, but I truly believe it's a highly misunderstood warning as well. This concept of self-examination is usually presented, at least in all of my church experiences, and I even used to teach it this way myself, has always been presented like, listen, before you take the elements of communion, you examine your heart, you make sure you're right before God, you're right with God, and if you're not, then don't you take those elements, because you'll bring down judgment on yourself. And, you know, based on verses 27 and 28, I mean, we see that Paul's warning not to eat or drink in an unworthy manner, and he warns to examine ourselves before we eat. And I don't know if you've ever been taught it that way or if that's the way you have viewed it before. It's the way I did, but I sincerely believe that kind of a presentation of it is a misinterpretation of what Paul is saying there. You know, there have been some who've questioned us as a community in the way that we celebrate Burning House and do the communion there. I've had people say, you know, they'll cite these two verses here and they'll say, you know, you guys are way too happy and noisy when you do that. You know, it's supposed to be solemn and self-effacing and everybody's supposed to be making sure they're worthy before they take the elements. And, you know, if verses 27 and 28 were isolated all by themselves, then I might have to agree. I might say, yeah, that's true. That's what it's saying there. But they're not isolated all by themselves. They're actually within the context of what Paul's been talking about. And Paul has already identified what the unworthy manner of taking the elements is, and that is an unloving and exclusive attitude. An unloving attitude that isn't including others in our sphere of love. That's trying to say that we are actually better than some other people somewhere. He explains in verse 29 that the unworthy manner that brings judgment is not discerning the Lord's body. He says you're taking judgment on yourself because you're not discerning the Lord's body. And Paul's use of this term, the Lord's body, is very important to understanding this passage because he's going to use this analogy over and over again in the next chapter. And in every case, it is synonymous with the community of believers. He's talking about the whole church, the community that gathers in the name of Christ. We eat and drink in judgment because we aren't recognizing that we're all part of the same body. We're all part of the body of Christ, not one elevated over another, but we are all equals before God. And when he says to examine ourselves and judge the manner, and that's an important distinction there, the manner in which we take the Lord's Supper, I don't believe he's telling us to think over everything that we've done wrong lately and, you know, make sure that we're forgiven and it's all under control. I realize that may sound, if you know, some of you guys probably have never been around church and it doesn't even matter to you. You're like, whatever, Rob, I don't even know what you're talking about. But some of us may have gone through this. I mean, some of us may have, you know, been involved in church structures where that was a common part of it. And I know it's true because the questions come up to me several times as we've talked about Burning House and people have questioned me about Burning House. And here's the thing. I mean, when we say that, if we say, okay, make sure you examine your heart, make sure you're right before God, you're right with God before you take the communion, we got to think through the ramifications of telling people stuff like that to get right before taking the elements. Because what does that mean? I mean, what are we talking about when we say get right before we take the elements? Are we talking about repentance for Christians? Hey, for Christians, in case you haven't heard it before, that's supposed to be a lifestyle, man. Repentance, if we're waiting until some ceremony within the church meeting to repent, we got other troubles that we got to deal with. But if we are waiting, let's say, okay, yeah, I waited till then. I'm waiting till, you know, we have a communion service and then I'm going to repent and I'm going to get all these things right before God and make sure a man examines his heart. And if he's not worthy, well, what are we still talking about there? What do we have to do to become worthy before the Lord to take the elements? And how long do we have to wait? I mean, how long does it take for it to kick in? You know, I gotta get right before God. I asked him to forgive me and I'm not sure if it's enough time. Before, we've got people passing on taking the elements because they're worried that they're not worthy. And, you know, you think about that. What level of perfection do I have to be at before I can celebrate this idea of communion with the Lord? Because everybody in the church is going to have some sin somewhere. Otherwise, I'm worshiping the wrong person. I need to worship whoever's doing that. All of this concept, when we say we got to get things right, got to get all this stuff right before the Lord, all of this, I'm telling you, it leads to shame and uncertainty. And that's not right. I don't believe that's what Paul had in mind in this. I mean, because where does God's grace factor into this? Where does the concept of justification by grace come? And why does it end when we get to this ceremony? That doesn't make any sense to me. Isn't the whole point of the ritual to magnify our need for a sacrifice made on our behalf because we're not good enough? We can't do it on our own? If I've got to be perfect before I can take it, then what's the point of the sacrifice? That doesn't make any sense. The whole idea behind it, you know, and you reason through some of the scenarios, and I've seen people do this, and I've seen people abstain from taking the elements before saying, well, I'm just, you know, I just know I'm not right. You know, you think about somebody, okay, let's say there's some consistent sin in their life, and when they're sitting there in the community and they're ready to take the elements, and that sin may be hammering at them, and they want to have it under control, and they want to get away from it, but they just don't have any real assurance that when the next time that temptation comes up that they're going to be able to be strong enough to overcome it. But the thing is the only thing that's ever going to make a change in that person's life is drawing closer into Christ, is coming deeper into communion. But they're not doing that because they're not going to take the symbolic representations of that. And so even in their own heart and their mind, they're still separated from him and distinct from him because of their unworthy nature. And I'm telling you, that is not, I just do not believe that's what Paul had in mind when he was saying this. The whole context is relational. He's not talking about making sure you've, you know, gone over the checklist, everybody naughty, who's nice, you know, and who can take this. That's not what he was doing at all. I believe this self-examination has to do with our motives, not specific sins. We examine our motives. Am I here? Am I here with some kind of a sense of superiority over my brothers or my sisters? Am I here with any kind of a distinction between myself and someone else? Am I excluding anyone else? Am I here so that I get, you know, an extra cup of wine, or am I here to echo the sacrifice of love that was made by my hero and echo that out to my brothers and sisters? And if there is a question about our motives or our manners, how we're treating others, then we just get our thinking right. That's all. And make sure that we're taking it with the right frame of mind and the right mindset and the right attitude and actions with everyone around us. Paul never says anything about not taking the elements. You notice that. I mean, people say, well, it's implied in there, you know, if you take it in an unworthy manner. But you notice that he says, so let a man examine himself and then let him eat. He doesn't say, and skip those elements. Don't do that. He says, let him eat. Get it right and let him eat. There's nothing about skipping those elements. I just think that's a terrible implication that the church has allowed. And because there's I have to be honest with you, there's not a worthy one in the bunch as far as I can see. And I got a mirror right there, so I'm looking back at me. There's not, and if we do think we're worthy of taking that and echoing that sacrifice, if we do think we're worthy, yikes. If we missed the point by a bazillion miles, we're not worthy. We never will be worthy. But the manner in which we take it and the manner in which we behave towards one another and live this out and demonstrate this out can be worthy or unworthy. We can come in with attitudes that exclude others and thereby defile what this is supposed to be about. We can, with our attitudes and our actions, be unworthy. But in terms of being worthy before God in our hearts, man, that's what this whole thing's about. See, at Burning House, I don't tell people to get right with God before they take the elements. But I do encourage people, and if you've been here, you know I do. I encourage people to hug each other and to love each other. And I encourage us to pray together and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And I believe that more accurately fulfills what it is Paul's calling us to do in this self-examination, to make sure that when we come together to do this, it's about unity and love and care for one another, the same kind of care that Christ gives us. I believe that's more accurate. You don't have to agree. You don't have to agree with me at all. That's my take on it. But pray about it. I mean, look it all over before you decide, yay or nay. We may have been taught certain ways all along, but there's nothing wrong with coming back to things and reexamining and making sure that we've got this right in our thinking, because there's a certain inconsistency that I see with the way that we've been doing it. Anyway, to reinforce my position, here's Paul's practical solution in verses 33 and 34. He said, if in correcting this unworthy manner, he's talking about unworthy manner in which to take a communion. Okay, so here's what's his solution, verse 33. Therefore, remember, therefore, what's it there for? Well, it's because of everything he's just said. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I'll set in order when I come. When you get together for this meal, for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. The word is ekdeomai, and it means to wait, but its primary meaning is to receive or accept someone. So how do we observe the Eucharist in a worthy manner? How can our meetings together bring out the best of us, the best in us rather than the worst? Loving acceptance must rule our community worship. As always, it all comes down to love. Paul says, wait for each other. And if you're hungry, you know, if you're hungry, well, snack at home. You got stuff in the fridge, because you don't want this to ever be about you getting all your needs met to the exclusion of someone else. It must always be about loving one another, loving others before ourselves. That's how we reflect the sacrificial love of the hero, by loving others more than ourselves. He loved us more than he loved his own life and laid it down in order for us to be saved. Our calling as the church is to rightly represent and demonstrate the values of the kingdom of heaven in this fallen world. And that we do on a regular basis. We demonstrate the values of the kingdom of heaven in a fallen world in the world where God placed us. You know, as the church, you know, the church isn't just when we're gathered here together. The church is everywhere. The church goes everywhere. The church is at work when you're at work. The church is at the store when you're at the store. The church is at home when you're at home. And in the world where God's placed us, we as the church in the various places in the world where he's put us demonstrate the reality of the values of the kingdom of heaven there. But when we gather together, when we do make these regular gatherings and we gather together to look at his word and to worship and everything, there should be an explosion of those values in our midst because of his presence here. There should be the presence of love and acceptance that's unknown in the world. And I'll tell you, the most heartbreaking thing to me that I can think of is that for so many in their experiences and so many out there in their experiences who'll have nothing to do with the church anymore will say plainly that there's more love and acceptance in the local bar than there is in most churches. And that's the most tragic and heartbreaking thing that could have ever happened to us, because in our meetings together, what should be ruling our community is love and acceptance. That should come first and foremost before anything else. Let the doctrine, let all these other things work themselves out. Remember who we are. Remember who we represent. Remember what that's all about. These other things will work themselves out as we go through his word. But I'm telling you, the most tragic thing to happen to the church is that we divided up and we became so elitist in our thinking, and we put up so many barriers and walls and warnings that we've lost track of what it means to open up our arms and welcome anyone, no matter who they are, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done, to welcome like Jesus welcomes, to love anyone who comes near. If anybody is afraid to come, it should be because we're just too loving. Those people wig me out, man. I can't handle all that love. That's our goal. At least that's my goal. I'm hoping that's our goal. I'm hoping that's what this is all about. I mean, in all honesty, I've known it as a reality more in the context of this gathering and this fellowship than I've known it anywhere else. But that doesn't mean to say that we've arrived there. There's more. There's so much more. There's always more beyond. And that needs to be our challenge, to see how much love we can represent, to see how much of Christ's love we can demonstrate not only to each other, but the world around us, and to see what kind of a difference that can make. Does that sound like a plan? Cool. Riles, you want to come on up and we'll close with a song. If you guys feel like standing up with us, then you can do that. God, we just thank you so much for the love that you showed us and that you continue to show us. In spite of all of our own inabilities to be consistent, and in spite of all our failings and frailties, you love us. That's the one thing that comes across through your word. The one thing that really, truly changes us
It's your kindness that leads to repentance. So I pray, Father, for us as a community that we echo that, that we demonstrate that. First and foremost, right here, right now, among one another, that we love each other the way you love us, that we learn what it means to do that, that we learn what it means to draw closer in community. And that kind of love just spills out into the world around us and changes things, makes a difference. Preserve us, Lord, from ritual religious behavior that doesn't change a thing, that makes us worse instead of better. Wake us up into real life, Lord, into real love. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.